Okay, I'd like to introduce our speaker. I love this guy. I'm sure you guys all do too. I'd like to introduce our Pastor John Rogers.
Hey, thank you, brother. Thank you, Doug. Love you, man. Praise the Lord. Thank you, brother. God bless you. Oh, so good to see all of you this morning. Praise God. Can you sense God is moving? I mean, he's getting stronger and stronger in us, in our presence, in our midst, as we open our hearts and remain humble before him. Amen? We just think about all that's going on in the world. And listen, I have this on my heart this last week. I live in Mililani, and I drive up Cam Highway going home a couple times a week. And if you don't go up that way, I would encourage you to, if you want to get in touch with suffering, to go up this road. And it's not because of the pavement, okay? It's because at Patsy Mink Field, Central Park, they are taking all of the rubbish from the North Shore, wherever there's floods. They have brought it up over there. And as of Thursday, there was 5,200 tons of rubbish that they had brought up from the North Shore. And I drive by there, and my heart is just so tender to realize what has happened down there that we're oblivious to. We don't see it. We live, you know, Mililani's no floods. I mean, it rained a lot, but nobody got their house washed away or all their furniture, their refrigerators and appliances and everything. And they're scrambling still. You know, there's not a lot of answers. So we put in the bulletin today a way for you to give. If you want to give some support, you know, we have a young man who attends this church, our worship leader, Cooey, who works for the State Department of Transportation. I didn't ask him, but I would bet they spent a lot of time in overtime the last 3 weeks taking care of people. We have so many people volunteered. People that operate equipment as their jobs were able to get equipment and go down during the flood. You just think about what we have gone through coming up to this week. And I would just encourage you to be so grateful to God for where you are and how he's caring for you. Your problems, my problems, our problems are kind of small most of the time when you think of where other people are having to live and what's going on with them. So I had to say that to you because I just feel it's you should be reminded that we are blessed and God is a great God. He shows much favor. And he shows favor to the just and to the unjust, right? So we have it both ways. But praise God, it's good to see all of you. Triumphal entry. It's Palm Sunday. Got some thoughts I want to share with you. And I've got to warn you that my thoughts are kind of strange sometimes. And I have questions always I'm asking and today, what makes Palm Sunday so significant in the scriptures? Why does the church celebrate Palm Sunday? Is it the palms? Is it the waving of the palms? Is it Jesus riding on a colt, on a donkey? His entry into Jerusalem? You say, there's a bunch of factors. And if you've been a Christian more than 10 years, chances are, or if you attended Sunday school as a child, you have the picture in your mind of what this day is all about. And there's a tendency maybe sometimes to trivialize it or to not really look at it in its fullness. So I want to go into some of that with you today, and hopefully it won't be too boring, and it might be revelatory as to some of the things that the Bible would talk about that would bring the pieces together for us. As you know, today is the beginning, or Palm Sunday is the beginning of what's known in the church as the Holy Week, right? A whole week. It starts with this day, the entry into Jerusalem. If you read your scriptures, Jesus has his meal with his disciples and introduces what we just received, the communion, the blood and the body being shed, broken, and then the blood that was shed. And let me point out to you, Pastor Darren said this in his message, the blood, which is the blood of the new covenant. And if you're not into covenants, I don't know, most of the guys in the room can remember, maybe you can't remember. Did anybody ever have a blood brother? Yeah? You see, you're saying yes, Leo. What did you have to do to become a blood brother? You cut your hand? Yeah. Dion says it like this, cut him. And then you rub, put your hands together and mix the blood, right? So we sang this song. It was the blood. God made a blood covenant with Abraham. He made a blood covenant with Abraham. And you can read that. I think it's in Genesis 15 or somewhere in there, that in the early pages. You can see what the blood that he shed to seal that covenant. He made a blood covenant with us. There's many covenants that he's made, but he made a blood covenant with us, which entailed the greatest blood that he could give. See, what should happen is we would mix our blood with his. But instead, he said, don't worry about it. I'll give you my blood to shed and to agree to the agreement. So the agreement, the covenant, is the blood covenant that's new. And you would be reminded if you read Hebrews that covenant says no longer do you have to shed the blood of animals for the remission of sins. Once and for all, the blood of Jesus Christ not only covers the sin but washes it wide away. I used to fly jets a lot, traveling around, and I always wondered how far east was from the west. And somebody figured that out? How far? You can't. What do you mean you cannot? Where's the east end and west begin? On a globe, it just, you keep going and it just never gets to the end, right? It just, so you go, your sins are no more as far as the east is from the west. I just, you know, philosophers have been looking at these things for hundreds, maybe thousands of years. But I want to get into this morning talking about this in a little bit. I'm confident you've heard the story about his entry. And let me give you just a real quick overview of some of the major portions of it, okay? So he came into Jerusalem on a colt, it says, which would be the younger donkey, right? And crowds were leading him and following him on the road in Jerusalem through the eastern gate, waving palms, yelling, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna to the highest. And that same day, Jesus went on to cleanse the temple. And this is where we have the sequence of him going up and declaring the temple is a prayer house, the house of prayer for the Lord. And then he went out into the city of Bethany and spent the night there. And you remember some of these things. But this was in the days that there's this sequence of events. And sometimes I think we forget that these are sequenced and we don't think about why they're happening or how they came to be. You know, because most of the story, and I'll be introducing this in greater depth, most of the sequence of events were intentional. They were preordained and pre-planned. They did not happen by chance. Like many of us, our lives are just filled with circumstances that seem to seemingly happen. And you know, that when you get really spiritually minded, you start thinking about, is God in the mix? Is he doing something that I can't figure out? What's happening? Do I need to pay attention differently? And we struggle to find out if, oh, it's because of this or this or that. But these sequence of events are really important, and I want to get into them. So just real quickly, we have the fulfillment of prophecy of Zechariah 9:9. I'll get into that in a little bit. There is some significance to recognize that in Ezekiel, speaks of a prince entering into Jerusalem through the east gate. By the way, if you're able to come to our Nehemiah study at mornings, Sunday mornings at 8:30, I think we're on gate 10 or 11. What gate was it today? I can't remember. Horse gate. Yeah, what's the number? Yeah, it was riding a horse, right? Taking care of yourself. I remember that. But there's gates that are in prophecy that are significant. We'll get into that a little bit too. The Ezekiel 43:2 envisions the glory of the Lord entering the temple from the east gate. The east gate, often called the Golden Gate, which has profound spiritual significance to both Jews and to Christians. The victory and triumph. By the way, as I think about the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, Romans were in charge, right? The Jewish people are dominated by a foreign power, a military foreign power who had established rule in their country. And lest we forget, and often we don't think in terms of years, the Romans were in control for, many theologians would say, 100 years. And what they've whittled it down to is 60 to 100 is the time period when Jesus is entering into Jerusalem for this. So he's coming into a country, and they all know this. This is settled. The Romans are conquerors. And you know from what you've read, the Jews aren't happy about that. Right? You can any book that you pick up, you can find out that the Jews were not particularly happy about that. Now, I started thinking, what would I feel like if there was a foreign country over the United States? Some country was able to take over power by dropping a couple of missiles in some key places, totally wiping out the major parts of our military and our ability to strike back. Now, we're raised in the era of nuclear weapons and so forth, and you would figure there would be some exchanges as rockets are crossing each other in the sky. But there's going to be places where people live on, and there's a good chance countries would never be the same. Now, some people have come from countries that have been conquered many times, and their cultures have moved with each conquering force. Here we have the introduction of somebody who's coming into a holy city, and the people believe he's coming to overthrow those in power. That's their mindset. And we'll look at this a little bit going forward more. So I want to tell you, the name of my story this morning is What a Story. What is that greatest movie of all time? And anybody remember the greatest story ever told? What was that about? It was a biblical story, right? Or enhanced biblical story. Was Ben-Hur in that one? No. What was the greatest story? Come on, somebody tell me. If you're over 50, Prince, you know what was that movie about? You have no idea. The greatest story ever told. Jesus of Nazareth, he's a main player, yeah. Who are the families that were impacted? You don't know. What was the story? Moses was in there, I know. And remember him on the Red Sea with the stick and everything, right? So this story is a takeoff and an addition to that story, okay? This story is something that had been prophesied long before time. So I'm gonna read a part of the story leading up to this story. Okay, so we've got a number of stories going on. I want you to think in terms of that this morning, because the story that God gives to us is an ongoing story. You know you're part of the story. You realize that? You and I are part of His story. History. It's His story, right? You think about it. And that you play an important part in it is important for me to tell you, because the story is going on. And we need to understand where it started and what it came from. But this story is in there, and I know for a fact that all of you know this part of the story. I'm reading to you from John chapter 11, verses 17 to 27. And I'm reading from the ESV, Extra Special Version. Reading from verse 17. Now, when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. And you're already going, what's Lazarus got to do with entering into Jerusalem? Well, he'd been there 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Hallelujah. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Big question. She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. Let me pray for a moment. Father, we just turn our hearts to you, even as your presence is so real to us this morning. Lord, that our ears would be open and our hearts receptive to what you would say to us today. Each one here, speak to our hearts, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I start with this other story because some of us are familiar with this story more than the other story. So I'm going to interweave this story in a couple of photos. I want to show you some things. How many, can I see by show of hands, how many have been to Israel? I see one hand way back. Oh, it's my wife. Oh, what are you doing way back there? Gee, I didn't even know you were here. Anybody else? Oh, Prince and Denise been there, right? So I'm going to show you some pictures. Oh, Jeff, you've been there too? Norma? Wow, there's five of us. We should have a reunion. Six, seven, eight. No, Margaret. Really? All right. You're going to take Nani one day to Israel, right? Okay, so I want to show you a couple of pictures that kind of bring this where this story is going. I want you to see as best as possible what it looks like, okay? This is a hard map of what we're going to be focusing on today. If you look to the far right, that's the town of Bethany. And you move a little bit to the left and up, it goes to Bethphage. It's pronounced Bethphage by the people of the Middle East there. And then the road comes in and it goes over the Mount of Olives. And you see you can't see it. It's a little square. That's the Garden of Gethsemane. That's where the garden is down, and it's going downhill. And then it goes down into the Valley of Kidron, and you see it going back and forth. Then it starts to go up a little bit, and it enters into the road enters into the Temple Mount. Okay, so that's really the whole picture that we're going to look at today. Pretty much, even from the story that I'm sharing with you, it takes place primarily outside of Bethany and Bethphage, okay, those two places. But it has to do with where Jesus is going. He's going on this road to Jerusalem, to the temple. He's going to enter the temple. So where they came from, you can read it in the scriptures, they came from Jericho. And Jericho is to the northeast, and it's quite a way. So this is the road from Jericho to Jerusalem if you were going to go to Jerusalem. Maybe you've heard the song, "We're up to Jerusalem," going up to Jerusalem, or Jerusalem. There's a Jimmy Swaggart, the guy who, man, I'm going to start crying if I think about it. But first time I was on a bus coming up from Jericho on a bus on a freeway coming up to Jerusalem, and the bus driver puts this CD on. of John Starnes singing Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And the whole bus is crying. Bunch of old people, right? You're just crying. Just this sense of reading scripture for 30 or 40 years and then being part of going to Jerusalem, and the expression is going up. And it is. It's going up from the lowlands and rising up. So when you experience the Holy Land, and you visualize scripture in your mind and you make stops and you talk to people, you can see it. So let's go to the next picture, Sky. This is the east gate of the Temple Mount. I want you to see this because you can see you can't get through there. It's been closed up. It was closed up in about, some historians say, in the 1500s by a Muslim. The Ottoman Turks were in charge of Israel at the time, and they decided they're going to block that thing, and they ended up doing more than that, because the next one, this is a Muslim graveyard that they planted right in front of the gate, the belief being that The Messiah, who was prophesied to go come back and go through that gate, when he returns, he's supposed to go through that gate to the Temple Mount. He's from the Mount of Olives. If you remember, you look at your eschatology, he's standing on the Mount of Olives. It splits, and he goes down. He goes into Jerusalem through that east gate. The Muslim, the Islamists, believed at the time that he was a priest. Okay? We would say he's coming back as a king. All right? In the role. They believed that no priest will enter a graveyard. So they thought that that would keep him out of the gate. So they closed it up and then put a graveyard in front of it. And it's pretty old. It's been there since the 1500s. So there's quite a few people buried there. Let's see the next one. This, I found, was a possible... It's a photo of the model that sits in the Museum of Israel that shows what the Temple Mount and the view that Jesus would have had from the Mount of Olives. As he comes over it, you go down, you see that fence kind of thing. But this is actually a model that was built. But that's what the temple looked like. You notice there's no gold dome. And if some of you have been listening to the gates, you see the wall that proceeds down to the left. That's part of the wall that Nehemiah restructured. You see right above it, there's a whole bunch of steps that go up to the Temple Mount. That's the southern gate that we've talked about before. So that picture shows you where most people would enter the temple from the southern gate, right? But then we have all these other gates. But the east gate right there is the primary gate. Look at the size of it compared to the size of the wall. That's the kind of picture you'd have. Now, I show you this because I want you to have a mental picture of where this is going. Jesus is coming from Jericho, and he is going to go to enter into Jerusalem for a specific purpose on a specific day. Many people have tried to figure out what's significant about this day. Well, it's 6 days before the Passover. If you do a little study, some of you will come to the conclusion that Jesus went to the cross and died on Friday. He went into the grave on Friday night. He was in the grave Friday night to Saturday night. And Sunday morning he rose. That's not the picture that we have about 3 days and three nights in the grave. So you got to figure out, if you ask the question, you can get to the place where you find out there were two holy days that week. One was on Wednesday, and that changes the timeline for everything that transpired. I'm not going to go into it in great detail, but I want you to know, as we're moving, Jesus is moving toward being crucified on a certain day and being in the grave for 3 days and three nights. He knows this, by the way, and he knows, prophetically speaking, that he is to enter into Jerusalem riding a colt. So what does he do? He stops before Bethany, and he tells his guys to go ahead of him up to Bethphage and get the colt. Tell the owner, hey, tell him the Lord needs him, and they'll release him. Now, I've often asked myself, how do two guys walk up to somebody that owns a little colt and say, the Lord needs him, and they just give it to him? And he said, oh, he'll return it today. So that's one of the questions that's been in my mind. Well, part of this story gives us the answer to that too. So let me go a little bit farther. So I read in John 12, 1, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. We know from this, they live in Bethany. Bethany is farther out of town than Bethphage. So he's coming now. He's on his way to Jerusalem. He comes to Bethany, and he stops there. If you read the story, they have a nice meal and everything. But listen to this. I'll go ahead a little bit. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there in Bethany, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, okay, whom he had raised from the dead. So the very issue of his previous visit, which had gotten Lazarus raised from the grave and alive, Jesus has now gone back and around and done a bunch of visits, and he's coming back on his way to Jerusalem. He stops off at his friend's house, and this is where Mary anoints his feet, if you remember that picture, where Judas gets a little upset with the expensive perfume that she's putting on his feet, Right? So then, so we go, it came to see Lazarus. Lazarus was a hot topic. Have any of you ever met somebody that came back from the grave? Nobody? Is that a harder thing to ask than having gone to Israel? How many of you'd like to come back from the grave? Do you feel dead this morning? No, you don't feel dead. Facetious question. But can you imagine hearing that your neighbor three streets down was dead and he's alive now? And what would you ask? Did Pastor Darren visit him? Who went over there? Somebody came to visit this guy and raise him. Was it really a miracle? Can you believe it? So you go through all kinds of mental things. The crowds were really interested in Lazarus. And the scriptures talk about how the Pharisees really were beginning to realize people were following Jesus for the miracles, the signs that he had performed. So going on, a little bit farther in the story, the crowd got the message that day that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. Okay, and this crowd becomes important. Who sent out the note to alert those that saw him as the Messiah? They're in the house, and they hear he's going to Jerusalem. Those people are the ones who went back to Jerusalem that night and started telling people, by the way, why are they all in Jerusalem? What's going on in Jerusalem that there'd be so many more people? The Passover. Passover is one of, I think, four what they call feasts where they all try to come together, right? It's a, what do you call it when you go on a religious walk? Pilgrimage. This right side has got four answers. You guys got none so far, okay? It's one of the four pilgrimages feasts where they go to Jerusalem together. So there's a big crowd in Jerusalem. We know that already. So going on in verse 12, it says, the next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast, the Passover, heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. The only way they could have heard it was by the people that were visiting Mary and Martha's place when Jesus came to visit them. So it says in verse 13, so they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. So this was the answer that I was looking for, that I was mystified over. How did the word get out? They didn't have phones, and we're talking to Bethphage. It's just under a kilometer. A kilometer was the maximum distance you could walk of the Sabbath. A kilometer. If you walk more than that, you were working and you were subject to sin, and you had to go pay your fine at the temple, kind of deal, right? So Bethphage became a place where people could walk to on a Passover Eve or whatever and not be in violation of any laws. So we have him going there. They went back to town, and they start telling everybody, hey, Jesus is coming, Jesus is coming. By the way, Lazarus was alive. We saw him again. Everything's good, and it's great. I don't know if Lazarus, doesn't say that Lazarus was going with him, but can you imagine how exciting this news must have been that Jesus, the one who raised Lazarus from the grave, is coming? He's the Messiah. It starts to rumble, you know, percolate, kind of like how it does in church when there's a little bit of gossip to go. It just kind of flows so easy, and before you know it, everybody knows. By the way, that reminds me. How many of you knew last week that prayer had been canceled you're shaking your head before I even finish what I'm saying. The prayer was canceled. We were supposed to be at prayer last Sunday evening in Kaneohe. Did you guys know prayer was canceled? Nobody knew. It was in the bulletin. Just making a point with Pastor Deborah. It was real cute. It was about this big. It was down on the bottom. Anyways, Pastor Steve and Elon went to Kaneohe looking for all of you. And they couldn't find you. And then they went to the mall looking for you, and they ended up making themselves happy with ice cream. And you see, just because you weren't there. So, praise God. Anyway, we get back to this. And in Zechariah 9:9, the prophecy that Jesus is acknowledging here intentionally says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey or on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, so you all knew that. So here's a prophetic verse that says Jesus knew what he was doing. He says, go get the colt. Come back. We're going to go in. They put blankets on the colt. He's on his way in. I flashed ahead. I went a little bit farther in this passage in John, verse 16 down there. It says, his disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, after the crucifixion, it says, when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. So that makes you start thinking again. Because I think sometimes we can't understand what's going on with us when something happens. Much less, you know, have a clear picture of where God is taking this thing. We're kind of in the dark. And part of our tendencies is, in a natural sense, to know the end before we have to take the first step that is in the beginning. So we want the end of the story before we even have to wrestle with, why should I go, right? That's supposed to answer the question. Here you see the disciples still don't know what's going on, and they remembered after he was glorified that these things were said about him and done by him. So it goes on, it says, the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. This is after the crucifixion. This is a reflection that's interjected into the scriptures. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. The raising of Lazarus is the big catcher for the crowds. Okay? The Messiah is identified now. And the crowds are declaring it. He says, so the Pharisees said to one another, listen, this is a part of the afterthoughts. You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, they said to each other, the world has gone after him. We're starting to see the Pharisees declaring that this man has got so much power, they're now following him and so forth. So the sign that Lazarus was raised from the dead is a very significant piece of this picture going into the city. Now, it's called a triumphal entry for some other reasons. We'll get into that. I want to flash back for a moment. Again, if you remember this, when Mary came out to Jesus, she says, when he was about to call him from the grave, he says, Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you've heard me. He goes on, I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they might believe that you sent me. So it's another piece of the Lazarus story. Jesus knows these people are listening, and he's speaking to the Father. And you got to recognize, they're hearing things and starting to understand. This guy is talking to God. And then Lazarus comes out of the grave. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out! And what happened? If you've seen any movies, you see the guy coming out, walking all wrapped in cloths, right? And you can't see his face. And we know that took some time for them to get all the wrappings off and all. We don't know any of that, right? So this raising Lazarus from the grave played a significant part. I never put this together, and I wanted to just share that with you. But after he did this, I am more convinced than ever that Jesus knew exactly what he was doing leading up to the entry, and he was influencing people's view of him as it was leading up to his entry. So we see this taking part. And the crowd welcoming him into Jerusalem. And I remember the crowd that had been at Mary and Martha's and Lazarus' house went before him, went into Jerusalem, and they talked to people that were already preparing for the Passover feast in Jerusalem. And there were some Greeks there. Can you believe it? It's in Scripture. There were some Greeks that had come for the Passover feast. Do you think they were converted Jews? I think so. They were coming for the feast to come to worship. But they heard about Jesus, and they hadn't met him. So they go to Philip, I think it was Philip. And They asked Philip, can we see him? Can we get to go see him and let's have a private? We've come a long ways to Jerusalem. And we, you know, it was a difficult trip or whatever they said. But we really want to have a meeting with him. And then we have a little discourse between Jesus and his disciples that opens another page in this story. Because Jesus says to his disciples, he's turning down the request to meet with the Greeks, basically. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. It is, but if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. So another piece of his position is then revealed in this little piece right there. They're right there. He's rejecting the Greeks' request, but he says it. And then a little bit farther, he says this. He says to his disciples and those people around, because this is after he's gone into the temple, into Jerusalem. He's thrown over the money changers, kicked out the pigeon sellers, done all this chaos. It says in the Bible that he continued there praying for people and healing the sick. We only pay attention to the throwing everybody out kind of deal. But he continued. And then in this process, somewhere in there, it says this. Time is passing. He says, now my soul is troubled. Now my soul is troubled. He says, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. He's starting to feel the heaviness of what's coming. He's done the first step. He's entered the city. He's cleansed the house of prayer. He's healed some people, prayed with them. He's on mission. You can see the mission taking place. And now the heaviness is starting to hit him, which is going to increase through the week. Every day it's getting heavier. And I want you to visualize or sense what this week is all about in the biblical sense, but also in the personal human sense. What is going on with this man who has a heavenly purpose and a heavenly mission? He says, well, Father, save me from this hour. And then he says this, but for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Now I can see him. He's starting to come to the realization. This is intense. And he goes on and he says, Father, glorify your name. Now he turns to the Lord and he says, glorify your name. And listen to this. Then a voice came from heaven. I've never heard this voice. I only heard the voice at the river when he got baptized. There's another voice in the story. And the story goes like this. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. Oh, and look what happens. The crowd that stood there and heard it said it had thundered. Can you picture this? You're standing with a 1,000 people around Jesus, and you hear him make this kind of declaration. And then a voice like thunder, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. And it's starting to get intense for me. The crowd that stood there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake. He's now telling the people. This voice has come for your sake. I know the Father's voice, but this came for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Uh-oh, now he's made another statement that's kind of shocking. When I'm lifted up, he says, will draw all people to myself. And he said this to show what kind of death he was going to die. So we know the purpose for what he said. Now, John writes this. In verse 34, he says, so the crowd answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? All of a sudden, they didn't know him. So Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. Great statements, right? But I get stuck over here. We have heard from the law that Christ remains forever. Have you ever heard another Christian that says he came once and he's never coming back again? Did anybody ever heard that? There's churches that teach that. Everything in Revelation has already occurred. He's not coming back. All of this stuff is metaphorical to some degree. Some will say he's coming back, but it's not to rule and reign for 1,000 years, is what we would teach that's based in Revelation. But you look at how these pieces are coming together. I think some of the feelings and some of the thoughts that those people were having, the crowd, are similar to what we would be having too. If Jesus was standing in front of you and saying, look, this is not the whole story. Jesus said to them, the light is among you. All of a sudden, I can visualize people going, what? What did he say? The light is among us. What's that got to do with this? We're in darkness? Or is somebody in darkness? How does this thing work? He says, while you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. That message still speaks to us today, doesn't it? While you're in the light. Is it safe to say that you guys are all in the light? We're all in the light? You want to make sure that it is, right? I'm in the light. I understand. The light has to reflect the person of Jesus Christ and our belief in him. And you say, the light went off? Maybe. But I want you to know that everything that's transpired so far in his purpose, and this to me is the purpose for this Sunday, which is called Palm Sunday. The emphasis is not so much on the palms, because the palms signify peace and power. I haven't read enough to know that there are other events where palms have been used in Jerusalem for some victorious army coming in. Because I don't think the Jews had an army. They had rebels. They had guerrilla forces, but they didn't have an army. But it's a quite common thing to have a triumphant entry into Rome, right? And there's been an understanding for years amongst Christians that the palms represented victory and peace. But it originates more with a Roman perspective on victory and peace. And the Jews picked it up because they must have had to participate with Roman soldiers entering the city, is my view. And I didn't find anything that explained that, but I can't see in the Bible where it says pick up palms and throw them around. Maybe somebody can enlighten me if you know where that is. But the idea is one that a conquering king had come. He was coming as a king, and he was going to throw out the Romans. The story says something entirely different to us. We know that didn't happen, and that wasn't an intention. I'll say to you very clearly, this flat out reveals who he is and what he came for. That's how I would summarize it. Who he is, suffering Christ, and why did he come? Let me give you a little bit more of the story as I close, okay? I'll read a little bit farther on. He says, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Again, it's the same thing that I read a moment ago. This voice has come, the thundering voice has come. And then they talk about we've heard from the law that Christ remains forever, and it goes on with the story while you have the light. Down in verse 44, Jesus cries out and said, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. Now, those are terms that we should have kind of embedded into our hard drive. Doesn't see the light or sees the light, come into the world as light so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. You can't walk around telling people you're in darkness if they don't believe in Jesus Christ, right? He says, if anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I don't judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. We have to remember, Jesus was an obedient son and only did what the Father directed him to do and say. Every word that you look at in Scripture, if it's Jesus speaking, he's not speaking from his humanity as much as he's speaking from the Father, right? Even when we really don't understand it, it's God presenting truth to us in ways that might make it difficult for us to understand. My personal conviction is our Father wants us to pursue him. He doesn't want to lay himself out on a plate and say, here, partake. He wants us to be interested and hungry and desiring to know him more, to get into the word and to dig it. And, you know, the older I get, the more I know how much I don't know, especially when it comes to Scripture. There's so much in the Old Testament that you can read passages that just kind of, wow, where is this going? There's such a thing, for example, today that there's a lot of theologians dealing with, I'm sorry I introduced this to you right now, but divine counsel, all right? The real meaning of the word Elohim, and what's going on in the heavens, and how these things all come to play. The Old Testament is full of jewels explaining what's going on. I pray you're not one of those people that says, the Old Testament is nothing. Don't let yourself fall into that. God's revelation is full, and it ties to the new. And it explains so much to us about his greatness, his majesty. That's where I think he wants us to go, is to recognize, as that song, I Can Only Imagine, says, when I get before him, will I be able to stand? Will I be able to speak? Will I just fall to my knees screaming, have mercy on me? The idea of being in the presence of absolute holiness with no sin whatsoever ought to shake us to our roots. Very deep. We do a good job of not thinking those things, right? We can stay away and live our lives and believe that we're going to be okay. We just need to get by. But, you know, he says, I don't judge anybody. The word that I've spoken will judge him. On the last day. So now you go, I don't believe there's a last day. You're going to be judged. The word will judge you. He says, on the last day. Oh, what a day is my title. This is the day that Jesus allows everyone to see clearly who he is and why he has come. But before I let you go, I got to get you one more verse here. Let me tell you, he already knew that people weren't going to accept him as Messiah. For in Luke it says this, as he was entering the city. I'll jump over to Luke, and this is pre-entry. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it. Why is he walking? I used to cry. What? It says it because they didn't know the day of their visitation is what the scripture reads. In Luke here, I read it this saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. This is Luke 19. And I want to just lay this before you. There are times when your eyes are open to see. And your ears are closed, or your heart is hard, and you can't understand it. You can't see it. Now, for me, it was different. I kind of saw it immediately, and I went crazy when I saw it, right, in response. But for a lot of people, I think he's crying, he's weeping still. As scriptures say, God's spirit will not, what, with man, what, strive. God's not in a place to strive and wrestle and beat you down into the place until you accept him or accept his word. He's not going to do that. He's going to have guys like me read that passage to you and have you think about this might be the day that your eyes are being opened and that you would see, but you have the freedom to walk out of here without doing anything about it. That's what this passage is all about. You can choose. You say, some of you go, oh, well, I've already accepted. Well, then the next question is, are you living it? Are you living in obedience? That's all it is. It's not a big mystery. He's pretty clear. If you love me, obey me. Now, we will get away from a lot of the difficulties we have if we just kind of think in simple terms and not worry about all that. Look, there are demons in the world. Absolutely. There are demons. Sometimes they visit churches, right? They come in all shapes and all forms, and there's mental issues, and there's drug issues, there's physical, natural issues, but there are spiritual issues as well. Spiritual. One spiritual issue is your heart and your ears, not somebody else's, all right? And Jesus is saying to you this morning, your heart. And he says, I love you. My Father loves you more than you can imagine. Why? Why would you let this day pass? And take the chance that your eyes are going to be blinded to this forever. Because there's a tendency that people can explain. It's called a hardening of the heart, or the conscience, if you will, the searing of the conscience, where the Word of God doesn't penetrate like it used to. Let's go there. Yeah, let me tell you, when there's opportunities to worship God and you cry, Dion, I want you to hear this. When you cry, your tears are softening your heart, bro. Right? There's a tenderizing that's going on when you come away from yourself and you engage fully with the Holy Spirit. He tenderizes your heart to be in a place where your ears open and you can hear his voice. So I say to you this morning, I'm standing here, this is a wonderful day. It's the start of a week, but it starts with him humbly letting people see and hear who he is. The rest of the week, it starts to get really difficult. But here we are on the first day, and he's already feeling the pressure, the intensity of what's to come, how he's going to do this. And he does it in a process. If you sit down and read John sequentially this week from chapter 12, just get into it and read it. What comes next? What comes next? What comes next? How he deals with each circumstance leading up to Sunday. Every piece of it, your eyes will be open to a new revelation. I'm confident of it as to the significance of this week in our lives. So let me say, if there's anybody that would hear today that would like to make a declaration of intention on getting closer to God this week, hey, I'm here. Our pastors are here. We'll pray with you. I'm not going to go through a raise your hand if you want to accept Christ kind of scenario. This week is powerful. Sunday is going to be a real important message on Sunday. Now, let me pray, and then I have a couple of announcements, okay? Father, join my heart. Join me with you. Father, we're in awe of your majesty and the way that you have structured your word to cause us to seek you out, Lord, that you see things and know things and present things in ways that we often would stumble over, even though they're words that we get twisted. We have translations. We have versions. We have theologians who say things that confuse us and so forth. But Father, this morning, as I stand here, I pray that the simplicity of your word would strike into our hearts, that we would be a people who fully understand and fully accept who you are and why Jesus came. As we enter this holy week, let it be a special week for each family, for each one of us, as we would engage with you fully, even on a daily basis, Father, that we love you and we thank you for it. In Jesus' name.